Last week was the first spoke of the word. This is the second spoke we're looking at, prayer. Prayer. So this week it's Christ-centered prayer. We'll be in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those black Bibles under the chairs and it'll be on page 982. Page 982, it's Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Here's the big idea with prayer. The big idea is that we are involved in a very real spiritual battle, and prayer gives us the ability to call on support from a champion who has ultimately defeated our enemy of sin and death, and who rules and reigns at the Father's right hand, and who wants to give us supply, who wants to give us aid in this spiritual battle. John Piper uses this illustration in one of his books on missions, and he says, the problem with prayer for many of us is we often think of prayer more like calling DoorDash for dessert instead of seeing prayer like a wartime walkie-talkie. We're in a real battle. There's evil out there, right? We know the world is chaotic. There's craziness out there, but there's also evil in our own hearts. Like, we often want to do the wrong thing. We often get involved in things we shouldn't. And so prayer is us calling on the Savior who loves us and asking him to do what he loves to do, which is to send us aid in this spiritual battle. And so I think that's a really important kind of baseline for us to think about prayer, because we often think about it just making ourselves comfortable, right? Just making life easier, and we forget that we're in a spiritual battle. Now, I want to address the other side of that. This world we live in is not always war all the time, right? That's part of what's confusing. We live in a place of great wealth, great blessings. We can be thankful for that. And so it's confusing because we live in a world where we often get little tastes of the world being made right. We get to enjoy a sunset or a great meal or a restored relationship, and we're getting a little glimpse of heaven. We're getting a little glimpse there of Eden, of paradise. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And so we have to remember that we are still engaged in a battle, and we do get these little gifts. We get these little glimpses, but there's more to come. There's more fighting to happen. And that's especially the context of Philippians. So I really draw on the fighting and war imagery because Philippi was a Roman soldier colony in the Roman Empire. So it's this city out on the outskirts, and they're like, how are we going to establish rule and order in this new city we're taking over, this colony? I know, we'll send retired, faithful military soldiers there and give them a bunch of land, right? And so you've got these retired soldiers trying to establish a city. And so Paul uses a lot of fighting imagery in the book of Philippians. So let's read Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There are multiple commands in this text, but it's rooted in the end there of pray. Pray, because Jesus Christ is fighting for you. Pray. Pray, and he will respond. That's what he loves to do. Let me pray now and ask him to be with us as we study this text, that he would help us. We all come from different backgrounds, like different thoughts on prayers, different ways we've all failed at prayer. And so I'm going to pray and ask him to help us to grow in this. Lord, we ask that you'd be present with us. We thank you that you're a champion that loves to fight for us. You're one who loves to rescue. You love to give us your grace. And so we ask that you would pour out more of your grace now by your Spirit, that you'd be present as we look at the Word together, that it would reveal you more and more, your presence, your closeness, our need of you, and that you would grow our hearts for prayer, that we would love to call on you for support. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, big idea is Christ-centered prayer. And as we say Christ-centered, right, we've got the wheel illustration of Christ being the hub of everything that we're supposed to do in the Christian life. Another way of saying that is we are commanded to do a lot of things in our life, and nothing that we're commanded to do can be done without Jesus. You hear that? We're responsible. We're still responsible to do it, but we're broken enough that we can't do it without his help. And he wants us to call on him for his help. He loves to help us. He loves to give his grace. And so even prayer, even asking Jesus for his help is something we can only do because Jesus has already rescued us, because he's already lived the perfect life for us. He's already died on the cross for our sins. He's already risen from the dead. So he's accomplished victory. And so that means we can talk to him. We can talk to God. We have access to the Father in heaven, as Hebrews so beautifully depicts for us. So because Jesus fights for you, pray. And here are three things that we see that we should fight for in this text. We should pray for this. Joy through sadness. Number one, joy through sadness. Number two, we need to pray for graciousness for everyone. Graciousness for everyone. It's that little word in our text is reasonable, but it's translated sometimes as graciousness. And then number three, peace that conquers anxiety. Peace that conquers anxiety. So number one, pray for joy through sadness. Joy through sadness. Read verse 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So my thesis was it's Christ-centered. What is he saying? He's saying the rejoicing happens in the Lord, right? And what's another Bible study tip? You've probably heard me say this before. Do you think this is important with him repeating it? Right? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That's a clue. He's saying, this is important. Pay attention, right? Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, there's another piece to this that may not be obvious. Why does God have to remind us to rejoice? Why would he possibly need to tell us to rejoice? Aren't we already happy all the time? Well, no, we're sad, aren't we? Like, life is hard. This is a little secret for you if you're new to Christianity. It's okay to admit it. It's okay to be honest that life is sad. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to have bad days. So if you're kind of more of the melancholy temperament, I'm a little bit more melancholy. I'm a little bit on that side of the spectrum. Can be a little sad, a little mopey sometimes. Remember that this command to rejoice is not a command to shame you because you're sad that the world is broken. It's a command that you need to rejoice despite the reality that we're sad and the world is broken. We're already sad. Joy is the new thing, okay? Joy is the next step. We see this in the progress in the Psalms. In the Psalms, we're shown how to pray. Again and again, the psalmist says, how long, O Lord? Where are you, O Lord? When are you going to rescue me? How long are you going to let evil continue? God, will you come? Lord, will you show up? And then the psalmist ends with, yet I will praise you. Oh God, I will rejoice in your name. I will praise you for who you are. And we have to travel that same path. God, I'm sad. Help me to rejoice. We're praying that God will give us joy even through the sadness. This world is sad. This world is broken. That's the beginning point that I was talking about. We're in this context of spiritual battle. We're fighting to reestablish paradise and God's rule and reign in this world, and it's not completely taken root yet. Jesus has defeated the enemy once and for all, but he hasn't taken ground completely. He's waiting on us to be a part of that as we learn to trust him and pray for joy through the sadness. It's also interesting to note that joy actually is a command. And so I want to hit the other side of this. You know, one side is we have to pray for it because we don't have it, right? God, give me joy. But be careful. Generation X, we are obsessed with authenticity. I don't know about you guys, other generations. I feel like I hear this a lot with generation, what's it called, Gen Z, younger people too. And different people are different on the spectrum with this, but a lot of people are like, I don't want to fake it, right? We're grossed out by fakeness. We want authenticity. And so this can cause us problems when the Lord commands us to rejoice. Because, yeah, it's weird to be like a happy, clappy, fake Christian that pretends you're happy all the time when you're not, you know, like people can smell that, they can see through that. Yet on the other hand, there is a real discipline to joy. Like you have to try. I mean, some of you don't. You're just fun people. We like being around you. But most of us, you have to try, right? Like you have to lean in that direction. And so there's a real command here of things that we can do that are actual rejoicing. One of my favorite examples of this was a Christian missionary that was in a Turkish prison for 2 years. I grabbed a picture of prison bars just to get us thinking about being locked up. But Andrew Brunson was in prison for 2 years in Turkey, and many of us Christians were praying for him during that time. His daughter went to church here, and I got to hear his daughter talk about it. I've gotten to meet him a couple of times, but heard more of his story through his daughter. And one of the things he had to do was to discipline himself to rejoice before the Lord when he was in this prison cell. He felt abandoned. Why? Because he was in prison. It was sad, right? He felt broken. He cried. He mourned. He was isolated from other Christians. That was a reality. And that was really difficult. That was a trial. And so he disciplined himself to rejoice before the Lord. It's something we're commanded to do. Like, he would literally, like, dance and sing to the Lord in his prison cell. I'm sure all the other Turkish prisoners thought he was crazy, right? And so that was just something he disciplined himself to do. I know it sounds nuts, but I think it's a beautiful illustration of leaning into, I'm going to obey this command to rejoice. So maybe dancing is too much for you. Maybe you could just smile. Maybe try that, right? There's actually research that shows that when we smile, it like releases all these happy chemicals in our brain. Isn't that crazy? Even if you're not happy. Like, they've done research on this. You're not happy, but you're just like, I'm going to smile anyway, right? It like does things to your body, right? This is my fancy word for the day, a psychosomatic unity. What does that mean? We're created to be a oneness between our body, soma, and our psyche, mind and soul. We're created to be a psychosomatic unity. But we're not. Why aren't we? Well, we're not because we're broken by sin. But we should be. And so, as Christians walking by faith, we're learning new ways to rejoice in the Lord, because he's telling us, like, this is what you were made for. As I was pondering this and thinking about Andrew Brunson in prison, I was remembering this story in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas, when they were doing a missionary journey, they got beat up and they got thrown in prison. And do you remember what they did? They prayed and they sang hymns to God. I went and looked up the story because as I was recalling that phrase and I looked at it, I was like, oh, I was remembering it like they rejoiced in prison. You know, it's like that would be perfect illustration. But it's like they didn't rejoice, they sang hymns. That's something totally different, right? Because I'm kind of confused about that. I don't know if you're like this, but I thought hymns were kind of frowny songs you sing that have really complicated old theology. Turns out, I looked up the word. Guess what the word hymn means? It means to praise or rejoice. That's what it means. So sometimes we can get confused culturally, right? And now, to be clear, I love hymns. I just didn't have it in the category of rejoicing. I love hymns because I'm a nerd and I love the great theology in them. But I didn't see that as rejoicing. And so for a lot of us, we have cultural barriers, like things we need to get over of like, oh, I can rejoice with my mind. I can study the Bible. I can learn the great things of God. That is a way of rejoicing. But I think it's also good, if you're from that tradition that tends to rejoice with your mind, it's also good to rejoice with your body. Again, to actually smile, to laugh. We can learn things from other cultures, right? To smile, to laugh, to dance, to sing, to rejoice physically with our bodies. This is something that's commanded again and again in Scripture. So what do? Let's smile. Let's laugh. Try rejoicing. Try pushing yourself, like whatever your envelope is. Like, I always feel a little weird when I lift my hands, you know, like it just feels odd to me, but I like to move around when I rejoice before the Lord. I like to sing as loud as I possibly can. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I don't sing during church because I can't sing on pitch. It's okay. You can just yell, right? It's like yell good things about God. That's rejoicing. Like, God, you're awesome, right? One of the little boys on the front row, he's not always on pitch, but I love hearing him scream at the top of his lungs. It's awesome. And then here's this other beautiful verse about rejoicing that connects the dots between us praying for joy and us praying with other people. Back at the beginning of Philippians 1:19, Paul says, yes, I will rejoice. This is Paul talking personally. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What is he saying there? He's saying, I'm determined while I'm in prison, Paul is saying, to rejoice because you're praying for me. I trust Jesus, but I also trust that you're actually praying for me. And so it's one of the things we've been trying to emphasize with these 3x5 groups, with these accountability groups where you get with other Christians, you share your high, you share your low, you talk about life, right? Like James says, having a good week, celebrate it. Having a bad week, pray for each other. We read Scripture together. We share what we're learning, and then we pray for each other. This is a way to practice praying for joy in the midst of a sad and broken world. Okay, second point, We need to pray for graciousness for everyone. Pray for graciousness for everyone. This verse also is rooted in the Lord, right? The first one was rejoice in the Lord. This second one, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, right? So be reasonable, be gracious. Why? Because the Lord is here. He's with us. Don't forget, he said, I'll be with you always. He's promised that again and again. Now, context, I mentioned this earlier. Philippi is a Roman colony that was settled by retired soldiers. And so Philippi, the book of Philippians is interesting because you've got strong people, you've got obedient people, and Paul is going to again and again praise them for their obedience to the rules and for their strength and fortitude, right? These are strong, independent, dependable Christians. What's going to be the problem with a culture like that, though? Well, he's also going to have to exhort them, hey, you need to get along with each other, too, right? Like when you got Christians that are really strong and can obey the rules, it's going to be a little harder for them to give grace to others that aren't quite as committed as they are. So that becomes a repeated theme throughout this text, Philippi, this letter to the Philippians, again and again, even just a few verses back, saying, hey, talk to Euodia and Syntyche, like, help these people to get along. Like, it's really important. And way back in chapter 2, he says, have the same mind as Jesus Christ, who gave up his rights, who offered himself to serve others. So this word in the Greek that's translated reasonableness here, I'm translating it as graciousness. Sometimes it's translated as gentleness. It has a context in ancient Greek of strong, powerful people giving up their rights and being patient with people, right? So the question for you and for me is, when you're having a conflict with someone, are you saying, I'm absolutely going to fight for my rights? Or are you going to have open hands of graciousness for everyone? Even the people that don't deserve your respect, right? The Bible teaches us that we're all made in the image of God, so we're worthy of dignity and respect because we're made in the image of God. The Bible also teaches that we're all sinners, so we're worthy of grace because Jesus has shown grace to us. Even those of us that are the most strong and the most dependable before a holy God, we are undependable, broken sinners. So we want to have open hands of graciousness with the people around us. I grabbed an image of open hands. Another interesting psychology survey I've seen is that when people are in a discussion with others, and when they're in an argument, if they open their palms up, this is another one of those kind of weird body things, like that helps them relax a little bit. It helps them to be more open-minded. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked in, you know, psychological mumbo-jumbo. What's the real issue here? The real issue is God's been gracious to me, so I'm going to be gracious to you. And I think the open hands, we often use that as a description of open hands of faith, right? I'm going to receive from God. I don't come with him making demands. Paul uses this imagery in Timothy where he's like, hey, I want the women to not be too much into their looks, right? And he's like, I want the men to not be fighting too much but have open hands of prayer. So how are we going to live? Are we going to live faithfully where we open our hands and are gracious to other people we have conflict with, or are we going to fight? A couple of issues that I see this making it difficult for us is, for me personally, I'm just competitive sometimes, right? I mask it pretty well, so you may not know that about me. But like, I tend to see interaction sometimes as a fight, right? Like, you'll bring up an issue, and I'm like, okay, I got to win this, you know? I got to take them down, and then often the Holy Spirit will remind me, no, like, I'm actually supposed to love them and listen to them. This is not a competition, right? This is not a fight. So I don't know if that's helpful for you, but just remembering, we're not in competition against each other, but we are to help each other. And again, that's the message that he keeps hitting the Philippians with. He's like, have the mindset of Jesus. He had everything. He gave up those rights. He gave up those rights. He didn't fight for his rights. He gave himself up to help others win instead of being focused on himself winning. And then another thing that's been helpful for me as I think about this graciousness for all people is a leader over the years has described it this way to me, that all of us as believers have to have a limited number of like beliefs and core values that we hold with a closed fist that we're willing to like go to the mat for. And then everything else has to be in an open hand, right? And so this is confusing in our culture because Christians today are being told to be all open hand or all closed fist, right? If you're ever on the internet, it's like, pick which kind of Christian you're going to be, the fighter or the open-handed softy, right? What are you going to be? The scripture is like, well, there are things to fight about. There are things to contend, like Jude says, contend for the faith. Like, are you going to remain faithful to the moral commands of Jesus? Are you going to remain faithful to the gospel, the good news that Jesus is our only hope? Are you going to hold on to those things tightly? And then are you going to be open about all these other things that Christians debate that aren't really that important? And that's one of the tricks to being gracious to everyone, is learning how to pay attention to what's important and what's less important. Here's a verse in Proverbs. It says, towards the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And then this is translated into Greek. The Greek copies of the Old Testament translate this in a way that then gets picked up in the New Testament. And so in the New Testament, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the Greek translation. So 1 Peter, we just read this at the ordination of a new elder last week. 1 Peter 5, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, and then clothe yourselves, all of you. Hey, everybody, the whole church, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We can give him the stuff we're worried about, the open hands of faith. We can be gracious to others because we're rolling our cares onto the back of Jesus, knowing that Jesus cares for us. This brings us to the last point about anxiety. We need to pray for peace that conquers anxiety. Peace that conquers anxiety. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 is a memory verse, one of the main verses that we've used over the years with the Navigator wheel paradigm. One of my favorite verses, it's one of the first verses I ever memorized as a Christian. We've got a portion of it on the wall of our house. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So helpful for me. I'm a thinker. I'm a figure it out guy. And sometimes I can't figure it out, right? The peace of God surpasses all figuring. It surpasses all rationalizations, all reasoning, all problem solving. The peace of God surpasses all understanding, and it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. He's the center, again, of this prayer. So do not be anxious about anything. I've taught on this many times, so I think it's important to repeat. In the Greek, when you have a present tense word, it has an ongoing aspect. So a very easy way to translate this would be, don't continue to be anxious about anything. So what does that mean? Why is that helpful? Well, if you're like me and you worry sometimes, you might read that verse and you think it's saying, if I've ever worried about anything, it's over. I'm done for. Now, what he's saying is when you start worrying, don't keep going there. Don't keep replaying it. Don't keep staying in the worry. Don't remain anxious. Don't remain worrying. Don't keep going with those cares in circles and in circles and in circles. But what? Break the cycle and ask God for help. Pray. That's what he's saying. When the anxiety comes, when the worry comes, this world is sad. This world is broken. When it comes, pray. And he'll give you peace. Peace will begin to conquer that anxiety. So don't continue to be anxious about anything, but instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication. That's just another fancy word for prayer. My wife helped me with this. Supplication, it has like supply in it. You're asking for supply. Again, God has given us a wartime walkie-talkie. You're asking for him to supply. I need help, Lord. Bring in reinforcements. You pray, supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Let your requests be made known to God. Jesus talks about this. He knows what you need already, but you're still supposed to ask him, right? You're still supposed to ask him. He wants us to ask. This is how he's built the universe. This is how he's built us. He's made us to ask. He's made us to request his help. Johns Hopkins, I can never say that word, famous medical school, right? A doctor said, We don't know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but that is a fact. Have you ever heard that before? We don't know why it is worriers actually die sooner than non-worriers. Another doctor, Stanley Jones, says, worry and anxiety are like sand in the machinery of life, while a faith that produces joy is like oil. So worry is like sand. Faith, prayer, joy is like oil. Now, I'm not really mechanical. I've shared this with y'all before. I'm not great with mechanical things. I do like to ride my bike. And I know, though, if I'm having issues with my bike, I don't just like pour buckets of sand on the chain and the gears, right? Like, I just know that's not going to work. But that's often what we do with worry. We just keep pouring more and more. Oh, if I worry more, if I keep going in circles, maybe it'll get better, but it doesn't. And he's saying you need the oil of faith and joy and hope. And like, Jesus, help me. I need some oil for my gears, right? They're grinding. I grabbed a picture of someone lubricating the chain on a bike. Again, if you're wondering if your bike has issues or rust or problems, don't use sand. Use WD-40 or silicone spray or something like that, right? Like, people debate what's the best lubricant, but we know it's not sand, okay? We know sand is not the one you want to use. Jones goes on, this doctor says, we are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not fear. That's what we're built for. God made us that way. We're built for faith and not fear. That's how he's designed our bodies even. You can follow this theme throughout the letter to the Philippians. And it's like Paul is admonishing us to live with fearlessness, right? Look to Jesus. Have the mindset of Jesus, who had everything. He'd won. He had perfection in heaven, and he gave it all up. He trusted himself to the Father. So he's asking us to do the same thing, to follow in his footsteps. So what do we do when worry comes? What do we do when anxiety comes, when the cares of the world are like weighing us down? Paul gives us a prescription. Now, sometimes people need medicine. Medicine can be a gift for folks that are stuck in that cycle. But let me clarify the line for you here. Christians shouldn't be anti-meds, but I think the reason a lot of people are anti-meds when it comes to worry and anxiety is that sometimes the meds are something you do instead of praying. So if you're under a doctor's care and meds help you to break the cycle of worry and pray, great, go for it. But if it's an excuse, if it's a patch so you don't have to pray, then I think that's going in the wrong direction. That would be my simple way to explain it. So what does Paul tell us to do? He's telling us to pray. Saying pray when the worry comes, when the anxiety comes, when that cycle starts to build and roll and you're circling and circling, pray. Supplication, thanksgiving, requests, literally says make your requests known to God. Let God know what the issue is. Does he know already? Yes, he wants you to let him know. That's how the process works. There's grace as we follow his process. You can pray, God, I'm falling apart. It's like the Psalms, right? God, I'm freaking out. God, how long until you save me? Lord, I'm worried. Lord, I'm hurting. Lord, how long until you heal my body? How long does this have to go on? Yet, I will praise you. I'm going to entrust myself to you. I'm going to trust that you're still king of the universe and you know what you're doing. Jesus, will you give me the wisdom to do what I can do today and the grace to rest in you when I'm out of answers? Sometimes we don't have the answers, but we can still entrust ourselves to him. So start praying immediately. Don't wait. This is my advice. Don't wait until you have the right theological sounding words to pray. You can just pray like a child. One of my favorite books is called A Praying Life, and he emphasizes this a lot. Paul Miller wrote A Praying Life. You pray like a child. Jesus said that again and again. We just come to the Lord, and we grab hold of him, and we just ask for help. Jesus, help me. And if you're worried about that, Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. So you can just run to him with your wordless groanings, and the Spirit will meet you there. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, because you're children of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. His Holy Spirit supernaturally enables us to cry out to God, "You're a good father. I know you love me." In Luke 11, Jesus says, "Hey, earthly fathers, you still know how to be nice to your kids, even though you're evil? How much more the Heavenly Father? He's the perfect one. He knows how to be generous. He knows how to give good gifts. He will give you Holy Spirit." Another practical way to deal with worry is journaling or writing your prayers. For some people, you lose track if you're just praying silently. So try writing them down or praying out loud, right? Might be helpful if you have some sort of sound barrier between you and the people around you. They might think you're crazy, you know, praying in your car or praying in a, you know, a back room of your house. But praying out loud can be really helpful. Oftentimes, I think Christians try to pray silently all the time. And that's fine. We can pray silently. But like, if that's the only way you pray, sometimes you can lose track of what's going on. I encourage you to journal, to pray out loud, pray through the Psalms, read the Psalms, pray them back in your own words. If you're continually stuck in bad habits, also, we mentioned this already, the 3x5 groups. We have specific groups for recovery called Celebrate Recovery that meet on Monday nights here. They'd love for you to join them, helping you get past particular hurts or habits or hangups that you're struggling with. It's built on the 12-step system, but it's with Christian discipleship at the core of it. And then if you struggle with post-traumatic stress, there's a fantastic ministry that one of our former staff members works for full-time now. It's called Mighty Oaks. I don't know if you've heard of this before, but they do camps for either soldiers or first responders that are struggling with PTS. It's a great ministry, often free resources for you, and you can go to mightyoaksprograms.org, mightyoaksprograms.org. There's a lot of help there, but again, I just want to come back to pray. Just say, "Lord, help me. I need your help. Will you be with me?" Pray for peace that conquers anxiety. So big idea is Christ-centered prayer. Christ is the center of everything that he asks us to do in our life, even prayer. So because Jesus fights for us, because Jesus has won the ultimate victory, because he's risen from the dead, we can pray. We can ask for his help. We can pray for joy through sadness. We can pray for graciousness for all kinds of people, and we can pray for peace that conquers anxiety. One of my old professors talked about it this way. He said, we often remember to pray in Jesus' name, amen, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a habit of a lot of Christians because we are to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus' name, amen, common thing. But he says, we need to also remember to pray in Jesus' name when we begin. We need to begin in Jesus' name. And what he means by this is you don't have to say special words to make the prayer work. Again, he's just saying have Jesus in mind. He's the one that opens the doors of heaven for us. He's the one that has given you the victory. He is your champion. And so we're always praying through the name, the power, the priority, the love of Jesus Christ who has given himself for us. As it says in Hebrews 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save us to the uttermost. What does that mean? Like, he's going to keep going. It's not like he saved you, meaning he forgave you for your sins and then he's done with you. No, he's going to keep saving you and saving you and saving you. He always lives to make intercession for us. We should pray because Jesus Christ is praying for us right now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are with us, that you love to save us. You've given yourself for us. Help us to continue to cry out to you, to continue to take our cares and our worries to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.